Morning, everyone. It's a delight to be with you, dear saints, on this midweek meeting, and invite you to turn your Bibles, please, back to the first epistle to the Thessalonians. As you're turning there, I'll just mention a couple of brethren mentioned Jim and Audrey Croft in their prayers. Of course, they're in fellowship with us at Bethel Chapel in Waterloo. They haven't been out physically for a number of actually years. Jim is in the advanced stages of dementia in a long-term care facility. Audrey is declining significantly and is on a waiting list in that long-term care facility to be reunited with her husband. So it's a very, very difficult time for Jim and Audrey. Their daughter, Shauna, keeps me updated every week onto what's happening with them. And, of course, she's feeling the burden very, very much of caring for her elderly parents. So I will relay the fact that this assembly, who I know is very dear to Jim and Audrey, are praying for them, and they will appreciate that very, very much. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is what we're going to look at this morning, particularly the first 8 verses. And just a reminder that we began our little study here last week at looking at the prayer of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we mentioned last week that this prayer acts almost as a dividing line between the two sections of the epistle. The first section of the epistle taken up with reflections by the Apostle Paul about the assembly at Thessalonica, where that includes his commendations for them being a model assembly and an example throughout the ancient world, but also takes the opportunity to reflect on his ministry amongst them. And so that first section of apostolic reflections ends with this prayer. But the next section of the epistle, which is apostolic instructions, begin with this same prayer. In that prayer, Paul expressed his desire for his brethren, and in particular that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. We see that in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, the second half of the epistle, as I mentioned, is taken up with apostolic instructions. That is, that the Apostle Paul, after having these times of reflections and then praying for them, exhorts, commands, and urges them in various things concerning the Christian life. All of them are given as aids in fulfilling that which he just prayed for them about, that they increase and abound in love, and that they be blameless in holiness at the coming of the Lord. Now, the next for today and for next Wednesday, we're going to focus on just two of the instructions that Paul exhorts the believers of Thessalonica with. Today, we will look at walking in holiness, and next week, we will look at walking in love. But some of the other instructions that Paul has taken up with in chapter 4 is walking in diligence, where he encourages the believers to work at providing for themselves, study to be quiet, doing their own business, working with their own hands, and so on. He, of course, gives great instruction concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, he continues his teaching about the Lord's coming and provides a summation of various Christian instructions concerning the Christian life. So his first apostolic instruction is an instruction to walk in holiness, and it begins with a general exhortation on how we ought to walk and please God. So we'll read the first 8 verses of chapter 4 together, and then we'll make some comments in regards to these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. There's that phraseology again that Paul uses, abounding more and more. We mentioned last week that we saw the heart of the Lord or of the apostle and his utmost concern that the believers in Thessalonica would abound more and more in the things of the Lord, that they would abound more and more in love and the things of the Spirit. And of course, him praying that as a priority. He's concerned, of course, that they be built up and equipped in the things of God. Because as they are built up and as they are equipped in the things of God, that prepares them for dealing whatever circumstance of life may come along. So he prays that they would abound more and more. Verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." So Paul's first instruction here is to walk in holiness. And of course, he is praying that they would abound more and more as they walk in holiness, for this is what will please God. Note the forcefulness of his exhortations here. He says that he beseeches them and he exhorts them. That is that Paul is urging them. He's pleading with them. And he further goes on to remind them that this is what they received from him on how they ought to walk and to please God, and that it is in keeping with the commandments that was given to them. While he was with them, Paul repeatedly charged them with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that they should please God by lives of practical holiness. You notice here that twice he appeals to the name of the Lord Jesus, which of course adds to the force of his urgings and his pleading with them, his beseeching and his urging and exhorting in the Lord Jesus. He is letting them know that these are commandments that are given through the Lord Jesus. He's merely a vessel. And that these commandments are coming from the Lord Jesus and they are being delivered through him to them. So that reminds them, and by extension it reminds us, that these are instructions and not suggestions or helpful hints. They carry the force and the authority of commands, and they are necessary to keep, to follow, and to obey for this express purpose, to please God. Of course, the Lord Jesus expected this from his apostles, and he expected them to teach it. We read in Matthew 28, verse 20, he said, "Teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then Paul, of course, continually stressed and emphasized this by example, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 19. In the New King James Version, he says, "Keeping the commandments of God is what matters." And the Amplified Version of the Bible puts that same verse this way, "But what counts is keeping the commandments of God." So Paul is very emphatic with this. And he goes on to give a command for increasing service. And he says, of course, that phrase that we see throughout the epistle, that they should abound more and more. As he prayed earlier in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." And of course, he's going to urge them again later in this same chapter in verse 10, where he says at the end of verse 10, "But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So again, we see very much the heart of the apostle and where his priorities are and where his desire is for his brethren. Now, this characteristic that Paul is urging and pleading with them about concerning Christian living is, of course, taught throughout the Scriptures. First and foremost, it's taught by the Lord Jesus in his parables, for example. We could go to Matthew 25 and consider the parable of the talents by the Lord Jesus. And of course, that parable, the Lord Jesus commends the servants who took their talents and increased those talents. But of course, we see that there was reprimand for that servant who was not faithful with the talent that was given, but rather buried it. And so very much in keeping in the parable is that idea of abounding and increasing more and more in the things of God. The Lord Jesus in the parable of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15 talks about abiding in the vine and how important it is to abide in the vine. And he goes on to talk about the husbandman coming along and pruning. For what purpose? Fruitfulness, bearing much fruit. And so inherent in that idea of fruitfulness and bearing fruit is abounding more and more. Fruitfulness. The Lord talked about the good shepherd in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he said, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. Keeping commandments and abiding in his love is something that the Lord went on further to talk about in John chapter 15, verse 11, the next verse, where he said that my abiding in his love, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. And then when it comes to teaching prayer, the Lord said, ask and ye shall receive that your joy may be full. John chapter 16 and verse 22. So very much we see in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, particularly through the use of parables and so on, is this idea of fruitfulness and abounding and growing and exceeding and excelling in the Christian life. The Apostle Peter, of course, goes on, and we mentioned this verse last week, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, that Peter defined what it means to grow in knowledge of Christ, giving all diligence, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and so on. And Peter goes on to say, for if these things in you, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, in writing to other assemblies, for example, to the Corinthians, he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. He wrote to the Philippians, and this I pray, that your love may abound more and more. He goes on to talk about his own personal holy ambition in Philippians chapter 3, when he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And so we see through the teaching of the Lord Jesus and from the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and other places throughout the scripture, that abounding more and more is a very prominent theme in the scriptures. The Christian life, of course, or the Christian walk, if you prefer, is to be one where we abound more and more, where we'll be soaring ever higher, higher and higher, always in crescendo, never resting, as I mentioned last week, on our laurels, always pressing forward, reaching and striving towards greater understanding and greater intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is not to be a life that is stagnant or mundane. It's not to be a life of laziness or slothfulness. And it certainly is not a life that is boring, dull, or tedious. But if it is in us, that's on us, not on the Lord. The Lord has given us all resources from heaven available to us to give us that vibrant and vital life of in the Christian walk. And so we're always to be increasing in these things, increasing in our levels of service. And this is especially true, of course, when it comes to living morally pure lives. And so we need to pause and ask ourselves, is our Christian walk abounding more and more? Paul goes on to talk specifically about being pure morally, about a life of holiness. And he's taken up with this in verses 3 to 8. And he talks about sanctification through abstinence. So the first point is that God's will is our sanctification. The word sanctification and holiness comes from the same Greek word that means to be set apart. Inherent in that is the idea of consecration. That is that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are separated and set apart for pure and holy living. through the Word of God, we are to be sanctified. When we observe the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, praying before his Father, his great high priestly prayer, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And of course, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. He said, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified by the Spirit of our God. Sanctification, of course, is an ongoing process. Sanctification begins at our conversion to Christ. Sanctification begins the moment we are saved. And that is positional sanctification. But it continues throughout our Christian life. And that is progressive practical sanctification, where we align our wills with God and separate ourselves from all forms of sin. And we are told in 1 Corinthians, or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, that will continue until the believer dies or the Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification involves abstinence. The specific sin that Paul is warning against here is sexual immorality. And of course, it was one of the principal sins of the pagan world. And I would suggest, and I don't think anyone would argue, that it is a principal sin in the world today. The Greek word porneia is commonly translated fornication. And it is a general word for the unlawful and immoral sexual activity in relationships. And this includes premarital sex, extramarital sex or adultery, homosexuality. And it's interesting in this politically driven world today where homosexuality is such a political football that is singled out as homophobic and so on, and yet there is a complete misunderstanding that is part and parcel and included in all forms of sexual immorality. Any sexual activity outside of the lawful marital relationship between husband and wife ordained by God himself, these are God's boundaries. And yet these are boundaries, of course, that we see that are stepped outside relentlessly and constantly. The admonition that you should abstain from sexual immorality is just as desperately needed today as it was in the ancient world. And so there's talk about possessing one's own vessel, which may mean one's own body or spouse, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like those who do not know God. Look with me, please, just briefly at Ephesians chapter 4, and we read in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So how is this done? Scripture is very clear that it is by being transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Paul taught in Romans chapter 12. Scripture is clear that it is by not making provision for fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We're told in Romans chapter 13 that we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Paul told his young son in the faith, Timothy, in his second epistle to Timothy, to flee youthful lusts. We're also warned that we're not to take advantage or defraud our brother. A Christian must not go beyond the God-ordained boundaries of marriage and defraud a brother by stealing the affections of their spouse. Committing adultery, arguably, is the highest form of fraud. And I just invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. Proverbs chapter 6. And verse 30. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 30. Men, Do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul, but when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. It's a terrible offense, and though it's not tried in criminal court today, the Lord is the avenger of all such. Sexual sins bring a terrible harvest of repercussions and destruction, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. It is a reckless disinterest in the lives of others, a recklessness with the lives of others, which can potentially reverberate through extended families and community, even generations. It can impact future relationships. But this, of course, pales in comparison to the eternal consequences if left unconfessed and unforgiven. Why is sanctification, especially abstinence, necessary? Well, we see, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, or verse 3, rather, that it is the will of God. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. So first and foremost is God's will. And that, I would suggest to you, puts to rest any excuse, any rationalizing, any justifying that we see rampantly today to justify or to defend immorality. We're told in verse 6 of the same chapter that God will avenge those who defraud their brethren. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. We also have forewarned you and testified. We're told in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The world today, of course, winks at such sin. It does more than that, in fact. It encourages it. It promotes it. It celebrates it. God will avenge this, the Word of God tells us. Immorality is weaved throughout ads, entertainment, media. It's facilitated in so many forms today. Immorality, frankly, is a multi-billion dollar business. Immorality, frankly, is good politics. And we see that today, don't we? We see our governments today, and it was prayed on several occasions by our brethren today, of the corruptness that is in governments today. Immorality is being defended by our governments. It's being legislated by our governments. Government policy is being put in place to defend immorality and to protect citizenry from the consequences of their immorality. Just recently, of course, France was the first country in the world to have abortion rights as part of their constitution. And alarmingly and shockingly, it was celebrated in their government parliamentary house, with cheering and applauding and standing ovation. The church is the last bastion against these things. And as these things can continue to progress, as we see going more and more, we're going to see the persecution against the church increasing and increasing and increasing as the immoral world attempts to preserve their rights to these things. God has called us to holiness, of course, not a moral uncleanness, as we see in verse 7. And all sexual immorality is a sin against God's Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we reject God who has given us his Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 8. The Holy Spirit, of course, is given to us when we become his children and his sons. We see this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "Ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Our bodies, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to flee fornication. And he reminds us that we're bought with a price, that we're not our own, and that we're to glorify God with our bodies. And so our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And there is that inherent warning that Paul gives. Dare we grieve the Spirit by defiling his temple? And so in conclusion, to be blameless in holiness at the Lord's coming requires that we walk in holiness now. That we're to abound more and more in our service to God. That we're to abstain from sexual immorality by possessing our vessels in sanctification and honor. By the grace of God, holy living is possible. By the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. By the laver of the word, as we read in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And of course, by the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit to free us from the bondage and the power of sin. But we, as Christians, must exercise discipline and diligence in our Christian life. Hence, the need for an exhortation to walk in holiness. In view of our morally decayed society, whose values, or the lack of values, that is, has sadly made some inroads into the church, is a much needed exhortation. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but has called us to holiness. God has called us from the cesspool of degradation in this world and has launched us on a lifelong process that is designed to conform us to the likeness of his beloved Son. And so we must keep short accounts with God. We must evaluate our walk, and we must be always asking ourselves, are we walking in holiness? Are we living in a way that is becoming of our calling as Christians and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thee this morning and give you our thanks again for this opportunity that has been set aside for us to come together as a small company of believers into the presence of the Almighty God, to come boldly to the throne of grace and to lay before you, our God, the burdens of our hearts and the petitions that we have at your feet. We take great comfort in knowing, our Father, that there are a God who hears and answers prayer. We're thankful, our Father, for your care for each and every one of us as we sang in this beautiful hymn to start our meeting together today. We're thankful, Father, for the love and the care of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Father, for its display at Calvary's cross. And we're thankful, Father, that we serve a living, risen Savior who is at your right hand, O God, and is even now exercising his high priestly ministry for us on our behalf. We're thankful, Father, that his return is near. And, Father, we pray that we would be looking for that return. Our Father, in the meantime, we pray, our Father, that we would be living lives of holiness and that we would abound more and more in the things of God, that we would increase in our love one for the other and for all men. And we pray, our Father, that our testimonies would shine bright for God. We pray, our Father, that with it and through it, we might attract others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we're just thankful again for this opportunity that has been ours today. We just pray your blessing upon this assembly and continue to encourage it. Continue to bless it. We pray, our Father, that you continue to be a blessing in this area, in this community. And so, Father, we just commit all of these things into your care and keeping. We add our amens to the petitions that have ascended to the throne of grace this morning. And we just pray your blessing as we part now. And our Father, we pray that as believers gather on the Lord's day, we pray, our God, if your Son be not returned, that our baskets would be full and we'd be prepared again to gather to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for it. It's in his most worthy and precious name that we pray. Amen.